Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
A couple of weeks ago, we ended our service with a quote by Teresa of Avila. I don't know if you remember the quote. We were reminded that we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the eyes of Christ to bring about the blessings of the kingdom, even to the least of these. That sense of calling, of living into this kingdom reality and being the blessing that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5. Well, Teresa of Avila, she lived in the rocky hills of Spain during the 1500s. And today I want to begin my thoughts with another quote by her. Hear this one. It's a prayer. God, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you. But I want to love you. This is someone who later was determined to be a saint. So if that gives you hope, if you find yourself in these shoes here, God, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you, but I want to love you. Talk about brutal honesty, right? Such a level of self-awareness here. Someone who not only recognizes that at this particular moment they don't love God, that right now, this particular moment, they don't really even want to love God, but somewhere deep inside there is this longing, this awareness that they want to love God. We could replace lots of things in that prayer, couldn't we? I was looking for this quote on the internet the other day, because sometimes quotes get stuck in my head and then I'm not sure where they came from, or even if I get the quote right, and I wanted to make sure I had the right quote. While I was looking for this quote, I came across a message board, and there was a college student who was talking about going to the gym. They knew they needed to go to the gym, but they didn't want to go to the gym. And so they were at this point where they said, I want to go to the gym. And they were looking for advice on that. The best advice given was, just go to the gym. You'll get there. And not only works with the gym, but with all sorts of sin and bondage too. We know that we need to stop a destructive behavior. We confess that we need to stop this, but we confess we don't even want to stop it. We don't want to quit. The person trying to break an addiction to cigarettes or alcohol would say, I know I need to, but I don't even want to right now, but I wish I wanted to. I want to. We confess an addiction, and then we don't even want to break the addiction. We wish we wanted to break it. We could replace it with obeying God, that we don't always obey God. Sometimes we don't even want to obey God. But deep down inside, somewhere there's this longing that says, I want to obey God. And hopefully with God's grace, that's a good starting place. To begin from this confession, I want to love God. I want to obey him. Our gospel lesson today is from the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5 as we're journeying through this sermon together. I want to start reading today at verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. It's a slightly longer segment. You're welcome to follow along or to just close your eyes and listen. Just don't fall asleep. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And let me just pause for a moment and say, this is why we share the peace of Christ on Sunday mornings. It's not simply a greeting time or a catch-up on the news from last week, but an opportunity to affirm that we are reconciled with one another an opportunity to consider if we are at peace with our brother and sister and at peace with God. Note, we share the peace of Christ before we receive the offering. We share the peace of Christ before we gather at the table of communion, because it is intended to be that opportunity for reconciliation. Let me continue in verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It seems actually kind of arbitrary to stop right there. The section goes on, and we'll get to the next part next week. There's just only so much you can bite off in one week. It is helpful, though, from time to time to remind ourselves, the writers of Scripture, they didn't write those neat little section headings you see, the one that says murder and adultery and divorce. Matthew didn't write those little headings in there. Those were added in by the editors of the various translations that we use today. In fact, the original writers, they didn't even use chapter and verse numbers. Believe it or not, chapter and verse numbers weren't even standardized until the mid-1500s. We did quite well 1,500 years or so without chapters and verses. They're useful for us to find places quickly. Sometimes they interrupt the flow of the text. And if that isn't surprising enough for you, the original manuscripts were most likely written in all capital Greek letters with no punctuation and no spaces. All of that to say this. I know, right? How do you read it even? Yeah. All of that to say this. Sometimes our nice, neat little sections and chapters and verses, they cause us to segment the text in ways that were probably never intended. And in an effort to make Scripture more readable, all of our numbering and categorizations may have actually done violence to the meaning of the text. One pastoral colleague of mine, actually, he goes on the internet, he grabs the text of Scripture, huge chapters, whole books, he'll paste it into his word processor and remove all of the chapter and verse numbers. And then he'll just read the text in one sitting, without all of the breaks and all the divisions and all of the other things, to get the real meaning of what's going on there. And my point, when we take this section on its own, it'll be easy for us to forget what just came before, and that Jesus had just commented on a particular group of people. In other words, we ought to be reading this text through a particular set of lenses. You remember our lenses from last week, like the eye doctor's office. We should be reading through a particular set of lenses. We have to go back just a bit to see whose lenses we ought to be looking through. In the section just before this, Jesus was talking about how he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And he goes on to exhort everybody to keep the law and to not teach people to break the law or relax the law, but the law is important. And then he says in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's sort of the lens that we get to read this next section through. That's the, you know, unless your righteousness surpasses. This is what Jesus is talking about, and it's as though he moves on to give some illustrations of what this would look like. He enters into this pattern. that he'll repeat for the next several verses. Over and over again, you hear this refrain. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say. And each time, Jesus takes something from the law and expands on it, talking not about the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Now, what Jesus is doing, we might think, well, only the Son of God would do this. Only the Son of God would take the law and say, well, you heard this, but I say unto you this. Actually, no. It was a fairly common rabbinical practice. This is something the Pharisees and the rabbis would do. They would dialogue and debate back and forth. This was how they gave their interpretations or their yoke. The idea was not that they were adding to the law, but they were providing their interpretation of the law. They'd take the teaching of one person and they would expand on it or offer a counter opinion to it. You've heard it said, but I say this. And so a lot of what you read here is Jesus taking the teachings, many of them from the Ten Commandments themselves, and Jesus is providing his interpretation, or the rabbis would say, his yoke. Don't murder, he says. That's a good rule. Don't murder. But let me tell you something. Don't hate either. Because that's where murder gets started. In fact, don't even dehumanize your brother or sister by calling them names, you fool or raka, because that brother or sister of yours is created in the image of God. Well, there are a couple of different ways of looking at the text, of interpreting the text this morning I want to look at. It's one of the hardest texts of Scripture, and everybody seems has an opinion on these sets of verses. So I want to look at kind of three different ways of looking at these verses this morning. Some people, they like to point out what I just pointed out. Jesus isn't doing away with the law, but Jesus is actually promoting an ethical code that's even more stringent than the Old Testament law. Instead of don't kill, it's don't hate. Instead of don't commit adultery, it's don't lust. And instead of prescribing a method for divorce, Jesus limits the biblical case for divorce to infidelity. If Jesus is talking primarily to people who've been influenced by the Pharisees, that would make a lot of sense. The Scripture talks about Pharisees and says these were the teachers of the law. We would say the Pharisees were lawyers, the lawyers of Jesus' day. And without offending any lawyers in the group today, I don't think we have any, without offending any lawyers who might listen, we know that lawyers are good at looking for loopholes. Seems like that's what they do. The Pharisees were pretty good at looking for loopholes too. Part of the idea of looking for loopholes, though, is the idea of doing the bare minimum. This is the college student who, after the first day of class, pores over his class syllabi for one key piece of information. You know what that key piece of information in the class syllabi is, don't you? How many classes can I skip? You never did that, did you, Doug? No, me neither. Right, exactly. Right, no, never. The person who tries to do the bare minimum, Doug didn't try to do the bare minimum. I'm just teasing him this morning. Please don't think that. Although there were times when I did look at the syllabus and said, all right, I can miss five of this one. Let's figure out which five they're going to be. And I knew that the big first day of the semester, which five they were going to be. This is the person who jumps the fence at Fort Williams to get down on the rocks where nobody else can go to get a photograph from an angle that nobody else gets. This is the person who knows just how far they can push the needle on their speedometer without getting caught. This is the sort of person we're talking about. It's pretty universal to the human experience. Even overachievers sometimes have that pull toward mediocrity, to seeing what they can get away with or how little they can do. And perhaps this section, Jesus is saying, you know what, it's not about doing the least you can. It's about doing the best you can. Remember, Jesus talked about the need for righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And so these verses expound on that. A picture of the ways we need surpassing righteousness. Merely keeping the law isn't good enough. These verses tell us we need something more. We need something beyond just simply keeping the letter of the law. Well, that's one way of looking at these set of verses. A second way of looking at the text, and one I particularly like, is the recognition that Jesus is moving from the externals to the internals. Instead of looking simply at the things we do, he highlights the condition of our heart. Where does murder start? It starts with hate in the heart. Where does adultery start? It starts with lust in the heart. Instead of looking simply at the things we do, Jesus is highlighting what's going on here. Instead of focusing on the letter of the law, Jesus seems more interested in the spirit of the law. In Galatians 4, Paul talks as though we're in slavery to the law. You remember Abraham? Abraham, who was promised to have a great nation. He was promised to have a child, but his wife Sarah, she was barren. So Abraham, thinking, I've got to figure out how to make God's promise come true, Abraham goes and tries to fulfill the promise with Sarah's slave girl, Hagar. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. But God says that's not how the promise will be fulfilled, not through Ishmael. The promise will be fulfilled through Sarah. And Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Well, in Galatians 4, Paul takes these two boys, and he tells us they represent the two covenants. Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, represents the old covenant on Mount Sinai, the image being that we're enslaved to the law given to Moses. Isaac, the son of Sarah, the free woman. Isaac represents the new covenant, the grace that we find in Christ. And Paul concludes his analogy by saying to the readers in Galatia and saying to us that we are not sons of the slave woman, but of the free woman. His point? That we're not supposed to be in bondage to the law. Just one chapter before that, in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that before faith, we were held prisoners by the law. Prisoners by the law, captives to the law, bound by the law. He says the law was put in charge of you. The King James Version says the law was put there as our schoolmaster, as our teacher, put in charge to lead us to Christ. You see, when we're slaves to the law, we're very interested in externals. Because the externals are the only thing the law can see. Whether we're talking about the Ten Commandments or even about our modern day court system, the law is not very good about judging the intentions of someone's heart. I don't like wandering into political things, but it's such a good example that I can't leave it here. This is why so many people are against hate crime legislation. Not because we don't think crime shouldn't be motivated by hate, but because the law doesn't do a good job at figuring out what someone is thinking. The law doesn't do a good job at figuring out what's in someone's heart. The law only does a good job figuring out what we did or didn't do. Sometimes it doesn't do a good job at that either. The law can judge what we did or what we said, but not what we're thinking, not what we're feeling. That's true today. It's also true of the old covenant law. It was about externals, what we do, what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say. So on the one hand, Jesus seems to tighten the rules to make this a little more stringent. But on the other hand, there's some really good news here. Jesus tells us something that God's been trying to say since King David was anointed king, that God doesn't just care about what's on the outside, but God cares about the matters of the heart. Now, that could get some of us in trouble. After all, we often don't obey him, and sometimes we don't even want to obey him, but it's a good starting place if we can at least say, I want to obey him. I think he can work with that. Well, both of these two methods of interpretation remind us of one really important fact. Really important, especially since I think Jesus is talking to those influenced by the Pharisees. The really important fact here is this. You and I, we can't do it on our own. That's what Jesus, I think, is highlighting here. That was part of the problem of the Pharisees. They believed if everyone just tried harder, if everyone made up their minds to be holy, if they willed themselves into following the law, the nation would be purified and the kingdom would come. But we can't even be as holy as the Pharisees were. And Jesus calls us to do something else. He calls us to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so I think part of the reminder is it's not up to us. We need help. And that's when we find grace, is when we admit our need. I've been using a phrase during this series, living into our calling as subjects of the kingdom of God. I want to unpack that just a bit this morning. Too often, and I'm guilty of it too, we've used language in the church like building the kingdom. Ever heard someone say that? Ever said it yourself? Ever heard me say it? We need to build the kingdom. It implies the kingdom of God is something that we're responsible to build or create or bring about. I think God builds his kingdom. God told Peter, "I will build my church." He didn't tell Peter, "You go build my church." I think God builds his kingdom, and we're called to be part of it. It's not so much about us trying to make it happen. It's about us living into that calling, to be continually transformed by God's grace, to be faithful to God's call on our lives, living into our calling as subjects of the kingdom of God. I've also been intentional in that word, subjects, not citizens. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. When we use citizen language, it's easy for us to start talking about rights and benefits. As a citizen of this nation, I expect certain rights. Citizens of Egypt are expecting certain rights. I want my voice to be heard. I want to stand up for myself. But as a subject of the kingdom, not a citizen of the kingdom, but a subject of the kingdom, I recognize it's not about me. It's about following the king, being part of the kingdom that he is creating. You might see it as a giant chessboard. God is the master chess player, and you and I as the pieces. It's not up to us to decide where he puts us, but we have to live faithful lives wherever it is that he puts us, however he chooses to use us. And so we're asking the Sermon on the Mount this question. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're asking it this question. What does it mean to live into our calling as subjects of the kingdom of God? And that's the third way of interpreting these verses that I want to look at this morning, that has everything to do with this idea of God's kingdom. If you were with us 3 weeks ago, you remember we looked at Matthew 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount. And we learned a couple things. That Jesus was traveling around the countryside preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's the context in which the Sermon on the Mount is given. He was announcing the kingdom of God. We learned also he was telling people to repent, for the kingdom is a long ways off. No. He was telling the people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near, at hand. So it's because of those verses in Matthew 4 that I've suggested to you that all of the Sermon on the Mount is directly tied to this idea of the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God look like? These verses aren't just an ethics course. They're about Jesus painting a picture for us, showing us what the kingdom of God looks like, an announcement, a proclamation of the coming kingdom. So what does it look like? Well, in the kingdom of God, we know that each other is created in God's image. So it's not that we don't murder. We don't hate, because that's not an accurate reflection of who God is. We don't call someone a fool because we remember that God created that person. We're reconciled to our brother because kingdom subjects live in community. They care about each other, and they care about being at peace with each other. What does the kingdom of God look like? Well, respect for people created in the image of God means we don't lust after other people. But it goes beyond that sort of thing. It means we don't objectify other people. We don't buy into the myth that our culture tells us that people are only worth what we can get out of them. We communicate to our children and our teenagers that they have value. Not value that comes from the brand of clothing they wear, or value that comes from their weight or body size or shape, but that they have value in God's eyes because they were created in his image and because he looks at the heart. We don't objectify people in the kingdom of God, considering what we can get out of them. What does the kingdom of God look like? In the kingdom of God, we don't look for loopholes that let us get out of things. We don't look for loopholes that let us hurt other people. We don't settle for the bare minimum in the kingdom of God. We don't look for a way out of our marriages. We don't look for a way out of our family commitments. But we're committed to each other. Why? Because God is committed to us. What does the kingdom of God look like? Subjects in the kingdom of God, they keep their word. In fact, subjects in the kingdom of God are so full of integrity that nobody would dare think to even ask a subject of the kingdom of God to sign a contract. You just wouldn't do it. Because you know that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. You don't ask a subject in the kingdom of God to make a vow because they're so full of integrity. You don't need a lawyer or a notary when you're dealing with a subject in the kingdom of God because you know she'll keep her word. Her yes, it means yes. Jesus paints this compelling vision. That's a community I want to be part of. Isn't that a kingdom that you want to be part of? It's not a vision of what the world looks like, but a vision of what the world ought to look like. And yes, I know, before you remind me, this is a painting of the future, yes, what the kingdom will look like when Christ comes again. But at the same time, this is an invitation to practice what it means to be part of the kingdom of God right here, right now. I have three methods of looking at these verses. Which is it? Is Jesus saying the law is good, but it's not good enough? Is he saying it's not about the letter of the law, but about the spirit, the intentions of your heart? Is he painting a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like and how we can live into our calling as kingdom subjects? Which is it? Hey, you know my answer. Yes. Perhaps it's all three. We know. I know. We can't possibly be holy enough to make it to heaven on our own. Can't have righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. They were the experts. I'm confident Jesus is not advocating a do-it-yourself morality that implies I've got to will myself to perfection in order to make it to heaven. After all, the good news of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the picture of the kingdom of God is compelling. It's a kingdom I want to be part of where we don't objectify others, where all people are treated with respect as someone created in the image of God, where lawyers and contracts are no longer needed, for we can trust the word of our fellow travelers. And part of the great wonder of God's grace is indeed that he does care about the condition of our heart. Our intentions are important, and even when we mess up, we're grateful for God's grace, which sets us free from the chains of sin and the law. Aren't you grateful for God's grace this morning? I look at Matthew 5 and all I say is, I need God in my life. The only way I get righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees is God's righteousness. Through faith, I can claim a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. Not my righteousness, but his. When I feel like doing the bare minimum, there are times I feel like doing the bare minimum. God's grace calls me to bigger and better things. When I don't love God and have the grace to recognize I don't love God, his grace calls me to want to love him, or at least to want to love him. It is precisely that grace that frees us from the bondage of sin and the law, that grace that allows us to live into our calling as subjects in the kingdom of God. Well, as we prepare for a time of prayer and Holy Communion around this table, we want to sing and celebrate about that grace that sets us free. Not free to do whatever we want, but free to live holy lives before him.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.